Thank you, John. It's always exciting to see the things that are happening up at the camp, and it's encouraging to see the growth that is taking place at the camp. There's lots of new things happening, some innovations, some development of skills. The camp is growing with the community, and it's growing in a right measure and in a right way. And so, yeah, continue to support the camp. And look around, church. We're a significant-sized church already, which means Walter should have zero problem. In fact, he should have to tell some of you to stay home because so many of you want to come help that week, and there's just not enough spaces. So consider setting aside a week this summer. Contact John, contact Walter, and look at ways that you can support the camp. And there's many different ways. You don't all have to be cabin leaders or speakers or song leaders. There's lots of maintenance. Just being, you know, I think this last summer at Fisher Bay, I know at Roseville they do it too, you show up and you become camp grandparents. And you just go around, you talk to kids, you pray for kids, you spend time with kids, you interact with them. It's just such a wonderful contribution that I think can easily be overlooked. And so think about ways that you can serve and get involved at Fisher Bay Bible Camp this year. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 11. And we will be looking at that here this morning. And the title of the message is Refuge. And we all desire refuge in a tumultuous world and amidst tumultuous times. And God is indeed our refuge. Psalm 11, let us read it together. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And the upright will behold his face. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that we can gather here and we have the freedom to gather here. But Lord, I pray that we would have the boldness and the steadfastness to gather together as your church, even if it wasn't so free and easy as it is. Lord, I pray that we would seek you as our refuge, that we would hold fast to you as our strength, as our shield, as our defender. Lord, I pray as we work through Psalm 11 here this morning that you would impact our hearts and our lives with your word, that your spirit would ready your word in our lives, that it would quicken it unto sanctification, that we would move forward in a deeper relationship with you and in a security that you are indeed over all things. Be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Psalm 11 is very clearly declaring to us that not only as an option, but as a reality, there is refuge in the Lord. For the Lord is the defender of righteousness. The Lord is not the author or the perfecter of unrighteousness or sin or wickedness, but rather unto righteousness. And it is in him that we can find our solace. It is in him that we can find peace, and in him alone, for he is immovable. He is concrete in all his ways. He is steadfast. And he is all these things amidst the uncertainty of this world and the persistence of uncertainty in this world. I don't think I need to say a whole lot about that. And yet we will as we move through the text, but we are all well aware of the persistence of wickedness of the persistence of our flesh, of the persistence of sin within this world that we do live. David writes Psalm 11 in the midst of his own persistent dealings with the world, with wickedness, with the difficulties of life. And perhaps David is writing this during the time of Saul's rebellion and David's call to the throne as king. If you remember the story, David is anointed by Samuel, and yet for the near, at least in the immediate future, it is a very difficult calling as Saul seeks to extinguish David's life multiple times. Even in the midst of David trying to provide peace for Saul, Saul is hurling spears at David, and yet David remains steadfast. The world, yes, the world has gone mad. And if you're just realizing that today, well, then you must live in the bush. The world has been going mad for a very long time. And often I think it's hard for us to see the path forward. In fact, I think at times we are so overwhelmed by the times that forward seems like an impossibility, at least for us. Maybe others will find their way and their path, but for us, it seems but impossible. And it's easy then to become distracted from what really matters. It's easy then to become detained by the problems that are around us. And it's even easy for us to find ourselves moving into survival mode and living each moment and each day just to somehow exist within the communities and within the culture that we find ourselves. And this is just not at all what the Bible describes and prescribes for the believer. It truly isn't. There is hope and there is life. And there is a future, and there is blessing, and there is joy, and there is peace in the Lord. And I know we've all heard these things. We've all been to Sunday school. But it's truly true. It really is. And we can hold fast to these things as David does. Look at Psalm 11 with me. David makes this positional statement, this declaration of propositional truth in his opening statement to Psalm 11. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge." And I wonder if a portion of that is just re-solidifying that in his own heart amidst the difficult times. You know, yes, I'm held by the Lord. Sometimes I think we need to say that. We need to exclaim that, because as we say that, we also hear that, and it affirms what we believe. And I think it plants us a little more concretely. But David describes his relationship with the Lord as a refuge. And he says, "It is in the Lord, it is in Yahweh that I do indeed take refuge." And he's proposing the choice that is before all of us. God does not force himself upon us, but God is available to us. And God is available and made his way to us through his Son and through salvation. But David is proposing the choice of security that we all have. Will we run to other nations? Will we run to other forms? Will we run to ourselves? Will we run to somebody bigger, some friend of ours? Or will we find our security in the Lord? Not only is he proposing this choice of security, but he is also presenting the sufficiency of this choice of security, his position and finding of refuge. He says that there is indeed not just the possibility, but I do indeed grasp and I do indeed take refuge in the Lord. There is refuge to be found there. It's not a pipe dream. It's not a fairy tale. It's not that carrot on the string that we can never actually get to. It's not just that thing that preachers talk about. There is refuge in the Lord, and David ascribes this to himself. I take refuge in the Lord. Look at Psalm 36 just briefly here, and we will be flipping through the Psalms a little bit. Psalm 36, starting in verse 5. As David ascribes these words as well. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. That's the loving mercies of God. That's what loving kindness means. It extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness, O Lord, reaches to the skies. Your righteousness, your goodness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments, your discernment, your justice are like a great deep. O Lord, you, in your sovereignty, in your providence, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. That life and sustainability and hope and victory and security and peace and all these things are found in the Lord. And Psalm 11, David says, in the Lord I take refuge. And so as we hear those words, and even before we persist through Psalm 11 here, consider with me this morning, who do you take refuge in? Where is your hope? And I don't want just the quick, well, it's Jesus, of course. Introspectively, just think in your own heart. Reflect upon the choices you've made, your own life, because that will dictate far quicker than the words that might come out of your mouth where you take refuge. What do you run to? What do you seek to do in the midst of your problems? What do you acquire around you when the world is looking a certain way? Where are you moving? Where are you going? Where are you ending up? Where do you take refuge? In this world, there are many different things or places or people that we run to for refuge. And so it is an appropriate question unto ourselves, where do we take refuge? David puts forth that he takes refuge in the Lord. And then in the next three verses, David is going to describe the pressure and the pull and the fears that amount around him to leave this refuge or to find refuge in something else or to maybe just redefine or reconsider what this refuge really is like. Like God says, I will be your banner. I will go before you. I will be your security. But what he really means is, I will provide an escape plan for you. We justify many things. David goes on here in verse 1 with the temptation that falls upon all of us. He says, how can you say to my soul? And he's speaking to his friends. He's speaking to those around him. And in fact, I believe he's also speaking to himself. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? David is speaking of the fears that are outside of him, that are being pressured upon him. And certainly he's speaking of the fears from within his own heart. These fears to flee, these fears to run, these fears to compromise and to change the course that God has called him to. God has said, I will put you on the throne. I will make you king. He's been anointed. This has been prophesied over him. And yet there's this pressure to flee as a bird to the mountain, to escape in the midst of all the calamity that is around him. Often we have people in our lives like David that are friends of ours and good-willed and good-meaning, and yet in their own fears for us, they can call into question unjustly the promises and the provision of God. They might not understand our course or our direction, or they want what they think is indeed best for us. But rather than going to the Lord in prayer and coming together, their cure, their prescription is flee. You need to rid yourself of these chains. You need to rid yourself of this burden and just move on. Won't it be so much easier? Our flesh falters underneath that often, because in the midst of these times, we can hold fast and true to what God has prescribed for us, and yet when those that we trust so dearly and those that are close to us and those that are around us call into question that, how often do we also then start to wonder, well, maybe they're right. Maybe I need to flee. And we start to quiver. If we make this more of a more relevant or timely situation, how often do we turn on the news or open up our phone and we're flipping through those newscasts and we read about what's going on in Ottawa or in America or in Iran or all over the world, and we start to wonder about our hope and our future. We look at how politics is acting and how they have rejected God and how they are seeking an empire unto themselves and seeking to preserve that empire unto themselves, and we can become quite fearful. And it's not that we shouldn't be aware of the times. We do need to be aware of the times. But the times should not dictate our obedience unto God. And they should not make us fearful in what God has promised unto us. And yet we are consumed by these things. And these elements, they cry out to us, flee to the mountain as a bird. Run away. Close the doors of the church because we might be persecuted. Let us quiet our faith. Let us find a new freedom where we can practice quietly and solitarily unto the Lord, where we can find satisfaction and trust. And so the pressure is applied, as we see here in verse 1, flee as a bird to your mountain. And when these things come in our own life, they are no less than a test. A test of our own resilience, a test of our own conviction, a test as towards whether or not we are satisfied in the direction that the Lord is calling us or we are not. They are a test to, do we trust the faithfulness of God that if He calls us somewhere, He might not give us prosperity, but He will give us everything we need to endure that to which He calls us to. Do we wonder and do we feel the pressures? And the illustration David gives is obvious. He has this picture of a bird who nests high above, seeking to escape that which is below, to hide away, to run to the safety of the boldness of a mountain, that which is large, that which is impressive, that which is a fortress, that which we look at and we stand in awe of. And yet it is created. It is created by the God above. And the cry, how can you say to my soul, flee to the mountain, is ultimately, how can you just run away? And so I ask you again here this morning, what is your mountain? What is your mountain? It is no less than the impact of the humanist response to trial, run, change your course, opposed to a biblical response. And David, rightly so here, is taken aback by this statement. For he has already told us that his refuge is in the Lord. Therefore, he says, how could you say this to me? How could you say this to me? It goes on in verse 2. Verse 1 presents this outward temptation as how man perceives the problems around him. And verse 2 talks about the reality, ultimately, of the world and being self-aware to that which is going around us. And it's calling attention to the reality of wickedness, but using it as a pry bar in our life to somehow drop or find a way or a justification to do not what the Lord calls us to do. Look at verse 2. It says, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. This is a very good description of wickedness. Wickedness actively seeks to rebel against God. It actively seeks to dissuade everything that God is trying to accomplish and do and will effectually do. But wickedness opposes that and moves against that. And we see this wonderful description of that. The wicked bend the bow like an archer, like a warrior, seeking to, from a distance, cast an arrow into the heart of what is trying to be accomplished. They make ready their arrow upon the string. And look what it says, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. The presence of evil of those who would harm us, that would cause adversity to us, that take action and have ambition against us. And if you came to Christ and thought, well, this is great and the joy of the Lord means everyone's going to be my friend, well, you are sorely mistaken. Right? You've heard it said before, if you want everyone to be your friend, go sell ice cream. Right? It's far more gratifying in that shallow sense, at least. But coming and to the Lord and seeking to be pleasing to God means that you're going to cast aside the things of this world, that you're willing to lay down your life and take up your cross and follow Him. Even amidst the reality and the assuredness of wickedness that will ascribe itself against us, it will take action and ambition to destroy, and it will do so strategically and maliciously. It will seek to entrap, to lull the victim that he would not see or suspect his impending demise. And that's what the text tells us. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. That it is seeking diligently around that corner where we don't always see it coming. And church, if you're not prepared, the arrow will strike. That's why Ephesians 6 is so clear about the armor of God and preparing ourselves, because evil is prepared and evil is lurking and evil is waiting to cast that arrow from darkness upon those who seek to walk in the light. Psalm 64, verse 2. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot, for the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. This is the rebellious. This is wickedness. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit with his mouth. One speaks to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Are you ready for the world that seeks to destroy you? If you're not ready, when this temptation to flee as a bird will seem very appealing. When we are overcome by the arrows of darkness. David, as he writes this and he reflects upon his own situation, recognizes the reality of an enemy, that there is indeed a legitimate threat, that it isn't just some kind of manifested insecurity, but there is a real threat, and it's the voice of the flesh that causes us to be fearful in these situations, that says, don't be naive, run! Run. Why would you stay? Run while you can. The wicked seek to destroy you. Why would you stay here? And the world sees the church, and maybe even your unsaved friends look at you and they see a degree of foolishness and unrealistic ambitions as you seek to live pleasing to God. And in fact, as we go into an increasingly difficult age, they will see it as hazardous life. And you as a detriment. The wicked. Well, this plot thickens as David speaks to the temptation and the wickedness, and he moves to justification and persuasion. And this is self-justification. This is not godly justification. Look at verse 3. And don't read verse 3 as this, "You're right, David. If the foundations are destroyed, then what could we do?" That's not what David is saying. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is another ploy of the flesh to cause us to leave and compromise what God is telling us to do. First, it's run. It'll be safer in the mountains. Why? Because the wicked want to destroy you. And by the way, verse 3 here now is, if you don't run, all righteousness will fail. You are our hope. You are our hero. You are our banner. You must leave. You must leave, because if you go down, the rest of us will perish for surely, and the church of Christ will be devoured, and it will end. Wow, eh? It's shallow wisdom. And it goes, by the way, you're not fleeing, you're not running from your problems, you're preserving what's good. David, if you fall, our hope, what chance does goodness ever have? And the reality, friends, is this: you are not and never were the hero of the Bible. God wasn't walking around thinking, this world is in a desperate place, I am going to recruit Mr. Ryan Fraze because he can get it done for me because I don't know what I'm doing anymore. And if only he makes the right choices and preserves his life to the end, then maybe there's a chance. No, you're not the hero. Sorry, Ryan. And you're not the savior. Jesus Christ is. God is carrying out his purposes, his will, his way. And it's this false reasoning, it's this wrong way to look at our problems, it's neglecting to take refuge in the Lord that places us here, that causes these fears to well up within us and to cripple us. And there are many, many, countless ministries that have been crippled by this type of fear and reasoning, that have closed up shop, have compromised that which God has told them to do, rather to be more appealing and more accepted by those that just truly want to destroy them. There are many good-intentioned, godly individuals who have compromised their purpose, and they've done all in the name of fiscal responsibility. We can't build another church. What if nobody comes? That would be poor use of our money. Or what if we build onto the church and in 2 years the government says you can't have any church? That would be a poor use of our money. We should just sit quietly and wait. In the name of fiscal responsibility, in the name of cultural acceptability, I can't preach these passages. They'll shut the church down. And if they shut the church down, then all of you guys are doomed. Therefore, I will not preach on those passages that the government says not to preach on. And I will be more accepting of the cultural practices of the day, and we will just preach a universal love. How many churches have fallen down this road already? Fiscal responsibility, cultural acceptability, political variability, and personal accountability. All these areas we use to justify and to not just call it as fear and a lack of trust in what God is doing. And what we've read thus far in these three verses of Psalm 11 is a good example of seeing ourselves and our problems rather than seeing us and our God. It is a short-sighted problem. And friends, you can't be captivated with world news so as to forget the good news, because the good news is that the world is old news to God. It truly is. You can't be captivated with world news so as to forget the good news, because the good news is the world is old news to God. It really, really is. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council of the high priest, questioning them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Well, this throws the council in an uproar. And if you'd read further in the passage, you'd see that they seek to kill him. But then a fellow by the name of Gamaliel gives them different advice and direction, so they don't. Rather, they take his advice in verse 40. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. The apostles at this point have every reason to flee as a bird to the mountain. They have been at the hand of wicked men who bend the bow seeking to destroy them. And if the foundations, if the apostles are destroyed, what hope does the church have? So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And verse 42, I love this verse. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What a wonderful verse. Hardship is no reason. Difficulty is no reason. For the Lord is to be our refuge. Verse 4-7 of Psalm 11 gives us the reason and the response to these first three verses as to why David steadfastly takes refuge in the Lord. And secondly, his response then to the fear and the evil that is all around him. And we would do well to pay attention to these verses. Look at verse 4 in response to what we've read already. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. David right away reflects on the supremacy and the omniscience of the Lord his God. And it is a direct response to verse 1, which is, "Flee as a bird to your mountain." He says, "Why would I do that? For the Lord is in heaven. He is in his holy temple. His throne is there. And his eyes, behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." David is stating that he is on the throne. He is the supreme ruler. Nobody else is sitting on the throne. Nobody has knocked him off. There is no greater authority that exists. David is appealing to the superiority of the kingdom of his God. He sits far above. And that's the implication of the Lord's throne is in heaven. I think there is the picturesque of heaven being the place of God, but there also is the reality that it is far above and far greater than the things of this world, for it sits outside of the things of this world. And the Lord is there, and he is ruling there. And David is calling attention to not only the superiority of his kingdom, but the superiority of his person. If God is so great, and if God is so big, and if God is so good, then where else would I run to? It's the words of the apostles. When all the disciples, the extension of the disciples, they hear the words of Christ, and the Bible tells us in John's gospel that it was a hard thing for them to understand, so they left. And Jesus turned to his own disciples and said, "Do you want to go too?" And he said, and they said, "Where else would we go? You have the words to life. Why? What mountain could you possibly flee to where you'd be more safe than the arms of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things?" And David says, "His eyes behold," ayin chazah, which means to notice. It means to watch. It means to not only notice and watch, but to perceive and to know. It actually includes the connotation of foreseeing. It is a perfect sight. You can see what is happening, therefore you are already knowing what will happen. You foresee all things. You have a perfect knowledge of all things. You understand the intentions of the very heart. Right? Hebrews 4 tells us this. In verse 12 and then in 13 it says that no one will escape the eyes of the Lord. We will all have to do with God. And David is reflecting upon this here in verse 4. And then he doubles down on this. He says, maybe it's a bit of a strange statement. He says, "His eyes behold and his eyelids." And you think, his eyelids? What in the world, David? Where are you going with this? But this would have been poetic form that would have been understood within the Jewish culture to really reiterate the intensity of the eyes themselves. That he doesn't miss anything, whether his eyes are closed or open. He perceives it all. His eyelids even see. It's an emboldening of his penetrating observation as God and the continual nature of what God sees and understands. It speaks to the knowledge of God in an intimate way of every creature under his kingdom. It speaks to perfection. It speaks to perfection. Psalm 46, verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High." David is calling the reader to understand that we must maintain a heavenly perspective. We must be strong and courageous, as those words to Joshua. And in Christ's words to his disciples in John 14:27, we must understand the peace that he gives to us and the peace that he leaves with us through the inner working of the Holy Spirit, that there is no need for us to fear, for we are held securely in his hands. We need to maintain a heavenly perspective. We need to consider God's purposes and God's plan, his providential care as he carries these things out, even if we don't understand them in our lives. David goes on, and we have to go on too here this morning. Verse 5 to 6 is a response to verse 2 of Psalm 11. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Verse 5 and 6 is the response to verse 2, and it speaks to justice. It speaks to God's wise justice, that which is indeed held by the Lord. It says, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked."
And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And David looks at two parts of this. In verse 5, he says that the Lord tests the righteous as well. Not just the wicked, he tests the righteous. And our trials are a testing that come from the Lord. And we shouldn't think by any stretch that coming to Christ means we will somehow escape all testing and all trial. But God uses these things in our life to refine us as gold that goes through the smelting fire and removes all the dross, purifying. God does this as he loves us, as he disciplines us, as his children, as he directs us, as he molds us and makes us into an instrument for his glory. And all these things are held in his balance. The righteous to a refining through affliction. Spurgeon says it this way. None of the Lord's children may hope to escape from trial, nor indeed in our right minds would any of us desire to do so. For trial is the channel of many blessings. And then he quotes a famous poem. 'Tis my happiness below, not to live without the cross, but the Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. That when we live in the midst of the cross of Christ, we are all the better for it as we are sanctified. Therefore, let us not be overcome with doubt at the onset of every trial we face. But David doesn't just stop there. There's the wicked. And David is very clear in verse 5 that God hates wickedness. There's no other way to say it. God hates, abhors wickedness. Positionally to God's holiness, the depraved God hates. And this word hatred here means that they are his enemy, that they are odious, and in an entire sense, utterly odious. And God will not tolerate this. It speaks of violence in verse 5. Who love violence, his soul hates. Who love oppression, who love unrighteousness, who love destruction. Church, this is a tough verse for a lot of people. Because we like to say, God hates sin but loves the sinner. Problem is, that's not what the verse says. It's not enough to think God hates sin but just loves the sinner. Who does God send to hell? Does he sell sin? Does he send sin to hell? Or does he send sinners to hell? The picture that's being painted in Psalm 11 is of God's infinite disapproval of sin. And the word that's being shared here to the wicked is this. We once all were wicked. And some of us, maybe even here today, still are walking in wickedness. And the word, when you read something like this, the word to you is this, simply repent. Repent. For while it is true that God hates the sinner, he loves to redeem the sinner. God has a dispositional love for all humanity. And his hatred is different than man's hatred. You know, man's anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But there is a holy anger. And there is a holy hatred. And that hatred against sin, and yet at the same time, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That, in fact, this understanding of this should magnify your understanding of the gospel. Because in the midst of God's hatred of sin and his hatred for the sinner, God loved the world so much that he sent his son to redeem that which he hates. Because of his great love and desire to redeem. God sent his son because of his love for his creation. Romans 5 tells us about this. While we were enemies of God, we were reconciled. Ephesians 2, 1 to 4, right? dead in our trespasses, sons of disobedience, against all that God stands for, but God being rich in mercy, verse 4. God is against the wicked, and yet God seeks to redeem the wicked. And verse 6 gives us a warning on top of all of that. The warning is the coming judgment of the Lord, that there will be divine vindication and judgment and wrath that is going to be poured out on wickedness on this world one day. And note the picture here, fire and brimstone and burning wind. It should draw our attention back to Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction. God isn't going to put up with wickedness forever. And the immeasurable holiness of God demands justice and equal consequence. And the portion that David speaks of for the wicked is an eternity in hell, an eternal judgment. And many today would see to do away with that, that hell is a temporary place and then we'll cease to exist. Or hell is just a place where we sit and we're reminded. No, hell is an awful place of fire and brimstone where the body will sit in that torment and never be consumed. That there's an eternal body that is given to believers unto the day of redemption. But there's also an eternal body that is given to the damned, that their body would survive and exist for all eternity amidst the judgment of an all-holy God. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And David's point in all of this is, yes, the justice of the Lord is going to come. But rather than fear, we should pity the faces that rail us in this life. For eternal separation and torment is their course, lest they repent, lest they turn to God. The cup of the Lord's judgment will be poured out, but there is refuge in the Lord. The Lord is the greatest terror the wicked will ever know, but in turn, he is the greatest refuge the righteous could ever have. And it brings us to the last verse here of Psalm 11, verse 7, which is in response to verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And verse 7 reminds us and assures us of the Lord who is our righteousness. In fact, verse 7 reminds us that the righteous can do nothing but for the grace of God. Verse 7 says, the Lord is righteous. It doesn't say, for David is righteous. Therefore, he should flee and preserve himself. No, the Lord is righteous. The eternal, omniscient, all-powerful, in need of nothing. The Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. David is reflecting on the reality that God is the source of our righteousness. He holds it all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin that we might become his righteousness. He is righteousness. Right? 1 Corinthians 1:30, Philippians 3:9, he is our righteousness. He is the source of it. It's not in and of ourselves, and God's plans and purposes will not be thwarted. And this brings us to the aspect of God's purpose that resides in righteousness. For not only is he our righteousness, he loves righteousness, which is our purpose. The Lord loves righteousness. Therefore, we are to walk and to live in accordance to that righteousness wherever God calls us to. And in whatever way he calls us to, till the day he brings us home. Because ultimately, our hope, which is the last part here, the upright will behold his face. Whether you live one day, 50 days, 20 years, or 100 years in this world, this world is nothing. It's not to be your hope. The things you face in this world are but for a brief moment. They're a whisper. Our hope is eternity, where we will behold His face. And may we find our hope and our refuge in that. May our refuge be in the Lord. May we find certainty of victory and the prevailing of righteousness. May we rest in the goodness of our God. May we refrain from fleeing to the mountain. May we not be overtaken by the wicked who seek to destroy us. May we not fall to false conclusions of preserving our own lives for our own purposes, but may we sacrifice ourselves as a spiritual offering unto our Lord in worship, that He would be glorified and He would be exalted, and that one day, a day coming very soon, we will see His face. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the truth that it describes and details. Lord, I thank You for Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy. And Lord, when this world is running off the rails, may we realize that we are just as always safe and secure in Your arms, that You are indeed our refuge, and You have brought us into this world at this time for such a time as this. And may we seek to utilize our gifts and the blessings You've bestowed upon us for Your glory, not merely our self-preservation. And may we seek the day when we will see Your righteous face. In Jesus' name, amen.